In chapter 24, we have the second of two occasions in which Joshua spoke last words. He's an old man now, very soon to die. The next few verses in chapter 24 record his death. In chapter 23, as we saw last time, he speaks very powerfully as a dying man to the elders and the leaders and the judges in Israel, exhorting them to go on with God. It was the only way that they could continue to know the power that God had shown among them in previous years. The only way that they could continue to enjoy that as they needed, they must cleave to the Lord. They must go on with God. Now there's a much more public occasion in which the aged Joshua addresses the last great congregational gathering of his life. He speaks his last words publicly to the nation on this occasion as he gathers all the tribes of Israel to Shechem. I was reminded of some words that Peter wrote in a similar context in 2 Peter chapter 1. In the verse 12, we read this, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle." He's going to die. "Even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me." Peter is now an old man too, and soon to die. And it is his desire to speak again of the things of God, even though the people he's writing to know them, they're convinced of them, they're established in the truth. Peter has a burden, knowing that this is going to be the last time he has opportunity to state certain things to these saints. He says this in verse 12, "I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance." He saw it as negligence on his part not to take this opportunity, a last opportunity, to remind God's people of the glorious truths that he refers to here in the passage. "Moreover," he goes on in verse 15, "I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance." Peter's long dead, but we still have his reminders here in the Scriptures. Joshua is even longer dead than Peter, and yet we have his words of warning and instruction preserved for us in this passage. Joshua displays that same spirit of Peter here, that Peter displayed. A desire not to be negligent, even right to the end of his life. He's going to do all in his power to set before the people of God the truth that they need to hear in order that they will go on with God. That after he's gone, there will be a lasting ministry to encourage them to go on in obedience and faithfulness to God. Verse 1 of chapter 24 tells us that this great meeting was held in Shechem. Shechem was one of the Levitical cities. It was one of the cities of refuge. It was therefore an important city in the land of Canaan. What is notable about Shechem at this point in time is that it appears the tabernacle had been set up there for a season. You'll remember that the tabernacle built in the wilderness was mobile, and they could move it from place to place. Eventually it was pretty much established in Shiloh, but here at this point it appears that it was in Shechem. Verse 26, Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God and took a stone and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. So it appears the tabernacle was there. So this gathering is taking place on a solemn occasion of worship. If you look carefully at the verse 27, Joshua said unto all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it hath heard all the words of the Lord which he spake unto us." Now, a little later, we're going to look at the significance of the reference to the book of the law in verse 26. But it would appear that they had taken the time to read that book. That in the context of what Joshua has to say here, it's set against what we could describe as a biblical background. They had read through at least some sections of the book of the law, or the law, or the books of Moses. And that stone, that memorial that was set up on this occasion as it came to an end, Joshua says, it has heard all the words that the Lord spoke. So that little comment gives us an insight into the atmosphere of this gathering. The tabernacle is there. It's the seat of national worship. The throne of God is there in its form in the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. The book of God is there. It's read. But more than that, the last line in verse 1 makes a wonderful point. They presented themselves before God. They presented themselves before God. What an occasion this was. I have no doubt that the assembled multitudes knew this is going to be Joshua's last time. What a sense of occasion. What a sense of occasion there was here as they looked on that aged figure, marked now by years. But what a champion in the faith he had proved to be. How many men there on that occasion could look to Joshua and reflect with warm hearts and maybe with tears in their eyes of what God had done through that man, and knowing now it's the end of the road for Joshua. But with all of this, it's capped by that statement, they presented themselves before, or quite literally, as you know, at the face of God. The Lord is there. They've heard the word of the Lord read from the law. They're conscious of the presence of God. And in that wonderfully solemn environment, Joshua speaks his last words to them. What impact there would have been as he speaks. We read in the verse 2, Joshua said unto all the people, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel." I want you to notice, first of all, here, there is a divine reminder of their past. Joshua's last words, he's speaking here for the Lord. He's conveying a word from God to God's people. They've presented themselves at the house of God. Listen to the word of God. They're in God's presence. And there's something now they need to hear. The Lord has something to say to them. On this occasion, the human messenger is a dying man speaking his last message to them. There is a divine reminder of the past. Verses 2 to 7 deal with what we could describe as the more ancient history of the nation. All the way through to the verse 13, there is a focus upon the history. But it divides into two parts, more ancient history and then their own recent history. You see, as Joshua begins this view of the past, how he starts. "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel." how important it is that we have a divine view of our history. If there's one thing that men like to edit and whitewash and romanticize, it's history. You can take down any number of historical volumes writing about the same subject, and you'll probably have as many different perspectives on that subject or those events as you have books. Man has his own perspective on history. It's one of the things that has perplexed men, especially sort of the more liberal Bible scholars, when they look into secular history and they look into the Bible and they say, well, how come we can't find these events in secular history? And of course, the liberal, he will dismiss the Bible's view and say, well, the Bible got it wrong. But more often than not, and it has now been proved many times, that the history of many of these men was erased by those who came after and conquered them. You have, I don't remember the names now, but you have some of those Egyptian kings. And I remember seeing a documentary one time where they were puzzled to try to find a pharaoh that they knew had lived, but they couldn't find any reference to him. And then they discovered that the fellow who came after him had chiseled his name off all the memorials and had removed it. Removed the record. That's what men like to do with our history. Like to edit it. And it's something that we have a natural tendency to do, even in our own life. We look back on things and, well, it's easy to have a softened, romanticized perspective on the thing as the years have gone past. But how important it is that we have a divine perspective of our history. You may have never really thought about that. But God's people must never lose a divine view of their past. It's easy to lose it. You know, you've been a Christian maybe for a long number of years, and you can forget. You can forget your first impressions of sin when God opened your eyes and showed you how rotten a sinner you were and how richly you deserved hell. You can forget that. It's such a long time ago. It's so important that we have a divine view of history. Our history. And that's what Joshua is doing here. He's giving them a history lesson. He's talking to them about things they know. They know about. Many of these men, if the vast majority of them, have witnessed these events personally. Many of the men, as you know, because of that generation that died off in the wilderness, many of the men that he's talking to here were only children. The oldest of them would only maybe have been children in the land of Egypt. But they were there. But oh, it's so important that we have a divine view of our past. Now in verse 2. Joshua begins in a very startling place. Look at how verse 2 ends. They served other gods. He's giving them a potted version of the history of the nation. And really he's starting at a point emphasizing this matter. You're descended from idolaters. That's what your history is. It's a history of idolatry. And just in case you set Abraham on too high a pedestal, or Jacob, or Isaac, or any of the rest of those great patriarchs, you just remember this. They served other gods. That's how they lived when God found them. They were idolaters. And what's the lesson he's pressing upon them here? Their own unworthiness. It's something that should be very prominent in our thinking. Especially when we look backwards in our history and the history of God's dealings with us. How unworthy I am of the least of God's mercies. Now this is where Joshua begins. We must never lose sight of that. We must never lose sight of it. Even as the nation in some sense now is being forced to look forward by the very fact that Joshua is soon to die, they're already, I'm sure, it has crossed the minds of many in this gathering. Well, I wonder who's going to be the next leader? What's going to happen now? What does the future hold? Well, interestingly, Joshua turns them to look back, to remember their own past, that God had worked to deliver them from idolatry. How long away these men have come. Picture the individuals standing now before Joshua. They're in the presence of God. They've just had the words of the law read to them. Many of them as young people stood at Sinai and heard God speak those very words. But they could look back and reflect that but for the grace of God, I'd still have been in Ur of the Chaldees, a Babylonian idolater. And so, the great bulk of these verses that we have recorded in this chapter emphasize God's sovereign mercy to this unworthy people. In this first section, verse 3 through 7, I took your father. I led him. I multiplied his seed. I gave him Isaac. I gave Isaac Jacob. I gave Esau, who was an ungodly rascal, a heathen. And God worked sovereignly in his life too. I gave him Seir. And at the same time, while I gave Esau his possession, I took Jacob down into Egypt to suffer bondage and persecution. Yes, I did it. I sent Moses. I plagued Egypt. The things, verse 5 there, I did among them. Afterward, I brought them out. I brought your fathers out of Egypt. It's all focusing upon the Lord. God had intervened at various points recorded here to set these people apart as his own and to work on their behalf. And this is what Joshua is saying to them. God has done something for you. Look back. Remember where you came from. Remember your spiritual pedigree. Trace it back to a bunch of heathen idolaters. Every Christian can do that. Yes, that's what you were. That's what I was before conversion. We were idolaters. Well, we maybe didn't bow down to the same little images that they used in Babylon, but we were nonetheless idolaters. But God, as Paul put it, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, reached down and brought us to himself. Every feature of their ancient history that is spoken of here is said to be the Lord's doing. There's not another hand at work. I did it. And then there's a change in verse 7 to the third person. He put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea upon them. He covered them. Your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt. Yes, God had worked. There's a divine reminder of the past. Can you look back on such a past? Can you look back over the course of life, however long or short, and say, yes, I can see a time when I was in idolatrous ignorance of God. But then the Lord stepped in. The Lord stepped into my life the way he stepped into Abraham's life. I became a pilgrim. And he began to work. And he's done this and this and this and that and the other thing. And you could list off ever so many things where you have seen the Lord work for you. Then there are the more recent experiences of the people here. As Joshua reminds them of their own personal experience, not just the experience of the patriarchs and of preceding generations among the people of God, but there's a divine reminder here of their own experience. And you'll notice in these verses, there's a change from them to you. I brought you into the land of the Amorites. I gave them into your hand. I destroyed them from before you. The same focus is upon the work of the Lord, but now there's a different object in view. It's you he's talking to. This present generation, the Lord has done these things for you. It's not just a matter of national history, but it's a matter of personal experience that he's reminding them of. It's important to remember this. God has worked in sovereign power for them too. How special it is to be able to identify this in our own lives. It's a wonderful thing to be able to say God worked for Abraham. But if you can say, what God did for Abraham, he's done for me, that's special. If you can trace the blessing of God in previous generations and say, yes, I can see a reflection of that in my life. These men are not to forget the battles, the enemies. He reminds them of some of the epic points in their recent past. The battles on the eastern side of Jordan against the Amorites on the other side. The Moabites, and oh, there's Balaam. He surfaces again, the men of Jericho, and then he lists in a collective fashion the various tribes of Canaan, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. I give you them all. Every battle, every enemy. Over now, these many years, Joshua's ministry lasting somewhere in the order of 20 years. And over the past 20 years or so, every time you had to deal with an enemy, every time one of the Canaanite tribes rose up against you, every city you had to face, I was there. I worked. I give you it. Isn't verse 12 a wonderful verse? It's one of those verses in the Bible that make you smile. I sent the hornet before you, which drave them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword nor with thy bow. You know, the more you read of the records of these battles, there's a sense in which the swords and the bows of the men of Israel were only for decoration. They didn't get a great deal of use. They had to go to fight, but the Lord was at work ahead of them. The Lord had done the work. I sent the hornet before you. Even the bugs of the air do the Lord's work, and the Lord can send the old hornet along. And it becomes humorous if you allow your imagination to wander a little and wonder what the scene must have been like. Those enemies plagued by a swarm of stinging bugs. I was the Lord. In so many wonderful ways, miraculous ways, God had worked for them. They're not to forget it. He had given them the land, verse 13. I have given you a land for which ye did not labor, cities which ye built not, ye dwell in them, vineyards and oliveyards which ye planted not, you're eating of them. God had given them a land. Quite apart from their own efforts, and there was some effort required on their part, but quite apart from that, God had given them the land. Their own effort wasn't enough to secure the land for themselves. Their own military prowess wasn't enough to conquer their enemies. God did the work. I have given you. And it's just interesting to go through all of those verses and to notice that almost every verb relates to the Lord. I did it. Every time, I did it. There's a divine reminder of their past that focuses upon their sinful past, the merciful intervention of God, His sovereign dealings with them to bring them to where they now are, in the place of victory and triumph, possessing the land of their inheritance in the presence of God Himself. What a course, what a path to be able to reflect upon. But Joshua is reminding them of this for a reason. It's not just a history lesson for history's sake. Because there are implications in what he says for their obedience, their service of God, for their future. Verse 14 gives us the turning point, the point that Joshua is building up to in this history lesson. Now we come to the application. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in truth. So this is what the history lesson is building up to. History is important, but history must shape our view of the present and of the future. We can go forward, certainly as a Christian, we can go forward best as we understand the past and understand what God has done, where God found me, what He has done for me. If I have a grasp of that, it will have a dramatic impact upon how I go forward. Now Joshua challenges the people to obey the Lord in the light of what He has done for them. Done for them directly in their own lifetimes, and done for them indirectly through the various generations back to Abraham. But they have been the recipients of the merciful action of God. But that carries with it a sobering responsibility. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him. If God has intervened in your life and saved you from idolatry, and stepped in mercy, and recovered you, and given you victory after victory, back down through the course of your pilgrim life, and you have an obligation to go on with Him. You have an obligation to walk with God. You have an obligation to serve Him in fear, in truth, and in sincerity. Verse 15 teaches us that there is a choice to be made in this matter. God is to be served by deliberate choice. Choose you this day whom ye will serve. The choice is a pressing one. This is a pressing matter. Made all the more so in the consciousness of the people, no doubt by the fact that it was spoken by a dying man. Maybe his words were not as strong, his voice not as strong as in former years. For all we know, Joshua was a man burdened with a weakness, maybe the ill health of old age. That may come through even as he speaks these words. There's a pressing nature, an urgency about the words that he's speaking. Choose you this day. Choose you this day whom you will serve. It's a choice for today, he tells them. That's still true. This is still the choice that faces God's people today, now. It's a daily choice. It's not just for tomorrow or next week or not just for the past, but it's for today. Choose you this day, right now. Even though we are at the end of the day, as we look at these words, the choice is one that is always current. Even we can say, what's left of this day? Choose to use it for the Lord. Tomorrow morning when you open your eyes, choose this day to serve the Lord. We have been considering this morning the matter of taking up the cross and following Christ. The Savior said in Luke 9:23, we're to take up that cross daily. Daily. It's a choice every day. Choose who you will serve. Now, isn't it interesting that he says choose? Because that expression suggests an alternative. The alternative arose in this context because it might seem evil to them to serve the Lord. See what he says? If it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve. So there's how the choice, the alternative arose. Now you will understand that sometimes when the English word evil appears in our translation, it doesn't so much deal with the matter of that which is morally sinful, but that which is troublesome, difficult, hurtful, harmful. And so we have the idea of this alternative where it's too much trouble to serve the Lord. It's too difficult. It's not worth the effort. That idea is in the word too. It's not worth the effort. Now here are these alternatives presented to the minds of the people. The choice has to be made. Serve the Lord. Or, if it's too much trouble to serve God, well then you're left with the alternative choice of the idols. And once you go down that route, well, there's almost infinite variety. You can have the gods of the Amorites, the gods of Babylon, you can have the gods of Egypt, you can have any number of false gods. But really it boils down to these two choices. The Lord, or if that's too much trouble, well then you're left with the idol. But a choice has to be made. And this choice hinges upon their view of what it means to serve the Lord. If it's too much trouble, too much effort, then, well, we're going to choose something else. A choice has to be made, if we put it this way, between the flesh's view of God's service and the Spirit's view of it. It's just the same old struggle that goes on in the life of a Christian every day, day in and day out. The struggle between the Spirit and the flesh. The flesh says, it's too much trouble to serve the Lord. It's too much bother. Too much effort. It's not worth it. All that work for very little. But the Spirit sees the yoke of Christ as easy. His burden is light. The Spirit within the Christian rejoices in the work of God and the opportunity to serve Him. And so a choice has to be made. Joshua emphasizes that to them here. There's a choice to be made. In verse 14, he indicates that certainly their duty and his preference and the will of God is that they would fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in truth. Sincerity just means wholly or completely. And truth and truthfulness and honesty is to mark their service for God. No hypocrisy, but honestly serving the Lord. Not just a pretense, not just a show, but fully and truly serving the Lord in fear. That's what God requires of them. Repudiate the false gods. that have been prominent in their history, that might have had some cultural significance to them. Why those gods their fathers served in Egypt? Or, to go back a little further, their forefathers served in Babylon. There's a family connection to those gods. There's a cultural connection to those gods, a historical connection to those gods. But they have to be set aside. They have to be. Every Christian, to some degree or other, faces this challenge. The background you were saved from, it's not going to be the same as the Christian beside you. It's not going to be the same as my background. There may be things in my cultural, historical context, idols there, will never trouble you. You'll never have to even think about them. And vice versa. But those things have to be left aside. They have to be left aside. God is to be feared and served, as is laid down here in verse 14, in fear, in sincerity, and in truth. Now, they have a powerful example set before them here in Joshua, verse 15. Joshua sets a wonderful example. If it seem evil unto you, sir, to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He's not going to be influenced by their decision. This is an interesting thing. Joshua, if we paraphrase what he's saying, is, look, you can do what you like. I'm going to serve the Lord. And my house, as I have influence over it, we're going to serve the Lord. He's not going to be influenced in his decision by what the nation does. So many of God's people are influenced by what fellow Christians do. And they do the very thing that God warns against in the words of Moses. Follow not a multitude to do evil. Joshua is ready to stand on his own if need be. And the house that he still has influence over, says, we're going to serve the Lord. Whatever you do, whether you serve the Lord or whether you don't, we're going to serve the Lord. What an example of courage, loyalty to the cause of God. What an example of obedience. And we should choose to serve the Lord. We should choose to serve the Lord regardless of what others do. Serve Him wholly, in sincerity, and in truth, and in fear. In the light of what He has done for you, serve Him. No matter what anybody else does. The people were ready to obey. Verse 16 and following. But I think, for the sake of time, we'll come back to that. We'll break at that point. We'll leave it tonight at the thought of the example. The example that Joshua sets before us. May just press these words upon us as individuals tonight. Choose whom you will serve. There's a choice to be made every day. We have an example in Joshua as to how we should proceed with that choice. Let that be our resolution. The first waking conscious resolution of a new day. Regardless of what anybody else does today, I'm going to serve God. May the Lord give us that devotion to Him.